1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. I'll read the passage, and then we'll pray and jump into the message. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. Paul says, "Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for at the meal, each one gets his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you. Many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. I will give instructions about the other matters whenever I come." Let's pray as we consider this text this morning. Father, as always, we seek to humble ourselves before you. We ask, God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are willing to obey your word today. God, help us take what Paul has written to the Corinthian church and find application for our own lives today, that we might grow stronger as followers of Christ, but ultimately as the body of Christ, as one congregation. God, as we seek to put this into practice today through taking communion together, would you prepare our hearts? May we not drink in an unworthy manner, as Paul warns here, but may we drink out of celebration for what the Lord has done and in anticipation of his soon coming. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Another tough text, but a good one. This is, if you've been here the last few weeks as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we're full of tough texts here, but that's where growth comes from, and that's where we have the opportunity to humble ourselves before the Lord and before his word and examine ourselves and look for areas where we can grow and where we can become more like Christ. And so that's what we're here to do. Now, in the fall, we're going to go into a 10-week series, which is just an overview of the whole story of the Bible. We're going to go from Genesis to Revelation, and I promise if this feels heavy, if 1 Corinthians feels heavy, I think you'll find that series to be a breath of fresh air. Nonetheless, this is where the Lord has us, and it is good, and so let's dig in to this word together. If you have the handout, you'll see on the back how I want to structure the message today. I want to lay out a few things: the truth, the situation, the result, the solution. That's how we're going to look at this passage. The truth that this passage alludes to is this: the church is a sacred assembly of believers who are committed to Christ and to each other. The church is a sacred assembly. That comes from earlier on in 1 Corinthians, when Paul was encouraging the Corinthian believers to purify themselves and to to hold each other accountable. And he casts this vision for the church as being this sacred assembly. This is not just another day of the week. This isn't just one more thing on your schedule. This is participation in God's eternal kingdom. And so it's a sacred assembly. And who makes up this sacred assembly? Well, believers do. The church, and the reason the church is capitalized here, because the church is a global organization. The church exists everywhere there are followers of Christ, everywhere believers are gathering together. That is the church. But it's not just individual believers. There's a commitment to one another. And as I studied this passage this week, again, it was another one of those passages. I thought I knew what it said. And then as I spent more time, as I slowed down and just stayed in the text for a while, there was new light, new encouragement, new exhortation here. And that exhortation is that ultimately this is a passage about the importance of our relationship with one another. There's a heavy emphasis here on our relationship with Christ. It's a passage about communion, which is about Christ. But communion is meant to be a body activity, a group activity, a congregational activity. It's not an individual activity. It's something we do together. And so we begin with this opening truth here. The church, a sacred assembly of believers who are committed to Christ and to each other. This causes a problem for people who like to say things like, I love God, but I'm not a fan of the church. Or I love God, but I'm not into organized religion, meaning I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be around other Christians in that type of setting. And that's simply not what it means to be a Christian. To say that you love God, but you don't love the church, or make no attempt to love the church even, that's not what it means to be a Christian. That's by definition of what the Bible teaches us it means to follow Christ. You are brought into a family. You are brought into a group of believers. You are brought into a sacred assembly. I love God, but I'm not into organized religions. That's like saying I play for the Steelers, but I don't really like to wear the uniform. Oh, okay. Well, but you go to practice, right? Yeah, I'm not really into practice. Oh, but game day, you're there, right? Yeah, you know, Sunday's my only day off. That's what it's like to say that I'm a Christian, but I don't like the church. It's a fantasy. It's not a real thing. If you have been born again into Christ, you have been born again into his body, into the church. This is a sacred assembly, not only of people who are committed to Christ, but according to God's plan, we are committed to one another. We have a relationship. We have a responsibility. We have a connection to one another that's important. So that's what the church is, okay? So that gets us into the text now. If the church is to be a sacred assembly of believers who are committed to Christ and to each other, what's the situation here that Paul is writing to address? If you're new to this series, 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote during the first century to a church in a city named Corinth. And he writes this letter, actually writes a number of letters to them. We can surmise there are at least four, two of which have survived and made it into the New Testament. First, what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. But it's a letter that he wrote to them, and he's addressing some issues in the church. He's reminding them of the gospel. He's encouraging them. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible where Paul goes into great detail about the magnificence of the resurrection and all that we have to look forward to. But he's also writing to correct some problems. When we get to chapters 10 into 11, 12, 13, on into 14, he's dealing with their behavior during corporate worship. He's dealing with their gatherings. What do they do when they come together? Now, there's some things about the first century church that were radically different than what we experience today. Most, for the most part, they didn't have buildings like this. Occasionally, they would find a public space that they could gather in, but for the most part, they didn't have buildings like this, and so they would gather either in homes or other places they could find where you could get a decent group of people together. But one of the things that seems clear is that they were actively involved in celebrating what we call the Lord's Supper or communion, the receiving of the bread and the wine in remembrance of Jesus. They were celebrating that as part of their regular gatherings, and they seem to have been doing it as part of a larger meal. There's some evidence from the first century of these gatherings that Christians would get in called love feasts. And I suppose those of us who live in 21st century America who are familiar with the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, that might sound a little bit raunchy, but it wasn't anything like that. Their love feast was Christian love. It wasn't bodily love, it was Christian love, and they would eat together and they would remember the Lord and they would celebrate the Lord, what they called the Lord's Supper together. And here's the situation that Paul receives word of from some of the folks there in Corinth. People are being selfish instead of building the body. The situation that Paul is writing to correct is that people, in the context of coming together, in the context of being together as the body of Christ, and in the context of celebrating the Lord's Supper together, you have selfishness creeping in. And instead of focusing on one another and how they might build up one another, they're doing their own thing. This becomes clear as we get to verse 17. The situation, people are being selfish instead of building the body. Let's look at verse 17. Paul says, "Now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." What a stinging condemnation. Your gatherings are actually making things worse. For us, I mean, in our context today, we count it such a victory if we just make it to church. Like, just the fact that we gathered, we're like, this is amazing, we did it, we got to church, we sang the songs, we endured the sermon, we did the thing. God must be so happy. And Paul opens our eyes to kind of a fearful reality, is we could be doing church so poorly that it's actually worse. It's not for the better. How do they get into this position? What is it specifically Paul has an issue with? Verse 18. "For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." We already dealt with the divisions earlier in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians here. Paul spoke about that in the early parts of this letter. We know it's an issue with the Corinthian church. They're dividing over things they ought not to be dividing over. They're claiming allegiance to this leader or that leader, and they're kind of at war with each other over things that they should be unified on. Paul says, "I believe it." But then he says something interesting in verse 19. He says, "Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now, Paul seems to be indicating that the divisions create an opportunity for people to show whether they're really, really into following Christ and building the body, or if they're there for personal gain. Verse 20 says, "When you come together, then it is not to eat the Lord's supper, for at the meal, each one eats his own supper, and so one person is hungry while another gets drunk." Now, if you're like me, and church has always looked kind of similar to this, and communion has always looked similar to this. A little bit later, you're going to have the opportunity to receive the elements, and you're going to sit down, and in a moment of quiet reflection, consider the Lord and what he's done for you, repent of any sin, and prepare yourself for communion. And in that process, you're probably not going to give hardly any thought to anybody else in this room. And we've almost designed it that way. In fact, I would say I have encouraged that, not realizing the warning that Paul gives is for us here today. He says, You come together not to eat the Lord's Supper, because each one eats his own supper, and one person is hungry while another gets drunk. And what is going on here is, like I said, their partaking of communion was part of a larger meal. And so they had these sort of, I don't want to call them potlucks, because they're clearly not sharing, but everybody brings something to eat. And this becomes a way to magnify the differences between the haves and the have-nots. Because you got people that they're showing up with Yeti coolers and picnic baskets, and they've got like a 4-course meal prepared, and they're going to sit there and they're just going to flaunt that in front of everybody. And then you've got the poor who are showing up with maybe a little bit of bread or just a little bit to eat, certainly not enough to share, and they're going to stay hungry. Problem here. This is what I mean when I say I thought I knew what this text said, and then as I dug in, the thing that Paul is writing to correct is their lack of care for one another during the communion supper. Their lack of concern, their commitment to, let's say, rugged individualism, as we like to say. Their commitment to, look how much I've gathered. Look how successful I am. I've got an abundance. I've got enough to get drunk on while the person sitting next to me is going hungry. So Paul says in verse 22, don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? He doesn't condemn those who are successful. He doesn't condemn those who have an abundance. What he condemns is their flaunting of that in front of starving people. Or do you despise the church of God? Here's where I get that from. And humiliate those who have nothing. I don't want to go further than the text goes here, but I'm just trying to picture the situation. You've got a gathering where believers have come together to worship the Lord, to serve one another, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. They've brought their food with them, and instead it's turned into an opportunity for people who have more than others to remind everybody of that. And that seems so contrary to how, if you think of before the Corinthian church, if you think of Jesus' earthly ministry, and you think of the way he treated people in similar situations, think of the feeding of the 5,000 when Jesus had a crowd gathered in front of him. And instead of highlighting the fact that some people were well-to-do and could go just get some food anytime they wanted, he chose to feed everybody. He chose to meet the need of the entire congregation. And that's the image that Paul is contrasting here with the image of everybody just looking out for themselves. So he says, what should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. You see, I always thought this text was just about taking the Lord's Supper without properly repenting of sin. And I do think that is obviously of a great concern to the New Testament writers, to Paul, to Jesus, and it should be to us. We should take the opportunity at communion to have a sobering reflection of our own walk with the Lord, of our own faithfulness or lack thereof, to how he's called us to live. We should repent of sin. But none of that is what Paul is pointing out here. What Paul is pointing out here is their lack of concern for one another. And what is the outcome of this? The truth, the church is a sacred assembly of believers who are committed to Christ and to each other. The situation, people, instead of building up the body, they're being selfish about their own needs. What is the result? This is the sobering part of this passage. The result is this. This brings judgment and discipline. This brings judgment upon the people who are, as Paul says, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. and discipline. Judgment and discipline are two different things. Judgment is punishment for wrongdoing or sin. Discipline is God being the Father and lovingly trying to course correct. Judgment comes with, judgment is meant to be the final outcome. Let's say it that way. Judgment is judgment. This, God's going to end something, and he's going to bring judgment. Discipline is him getting out the shepherd's hook and just saying, no, let's go this way. And I know I say, let's like make it seem like a gentle tap. Sometimes it hurts real bad. Sometimes discipline is quite painful, and that's why the scriptures have to remind us that a good father disciplines the children that he loves. It's a bad father who doesn't discipline his children. Verse 27 says, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord." So, whatever Paul is warning against here, the consequences, the outcome is clear. There's a punishment, there's a penalty, there's a consequence to this that we should not ignore. He goes on to say, "For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." This is why probably one of the most alarming verses in all of 1 Corinthians. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Now, Paul does not say that all illness and all falling asleep is just a polite way of saying they've died. They've passed away, we would say. Paul's not saying that all sickness and death is a result of what he's talking about here. No, he's just saying this is why some of you, many of you, this is a part of God's, judgment upon this church, frustration or anger at how they are taking the Lord's name as Christians. They are identifying themselves as followers of Christ. They are calling themselves the church, and yet they're doing things. And now remember, if you go back to the beginning of the book, we had some pretty out there sins. It's not like they're just like committing little sins. There's some big problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, because of this, because of your lack of care for the body, many have become sick and many have even fallen asleep. But he gives us instruction. He says, but if we are properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. It doesn't have to be that way. Our meetings, our gatherings don't have to be for the worse. They can be for the better. Our people don't have to be getting sick and dying because of a lack of concern for the Lord's church. We could be experiencing his blessing. That's the message that Paul's sending to the Corinthian church here. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, there's that separation between judgment and discipline. The world, those outside of salvation in Christ, those outside of his atoning sacrifice. Perhaps I need to just pause there and clarify that. The Bible is clear that the only way of salvation is to come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus died in your place so that you can be seen as righteous before God. Jesus took your sin upon himself. That is the only way of salvation, because that is the only way that accounts for God's system of justice and judgment. And so, the difference between judgment is seen in this idea of being condemned with the world. Outside of Christ, there's just judgment. There's no discipline. It's just judgment. You just get what your sins deserve. But inside Christ, it's discipline. Inside Christ, it's his loving care prodding us back into the right path. It's sometimes yelling and sometimes exerting extreme force to say, no, you're going the wrong way. And that's mercy. That's God's kindness. Just like it's a father's kindness to lovingly discipline his children. Now, I'm not saying that all discipline done by fathers is always loving. Sometimes I can remember, I won't say which one, but one of my children, well, I'm not supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to talk about my family up here. One of my children I had to spank twice. The other one, I lost count. If you know my family, you probably got this figured out already. The one that I had to spank twice, one time I did so because he clearly, that was the next step in discipline. We tried other things. They weren't working for his own good and for the good of our family. I had to turn up the discipline a little bit. The other time I did it because I was angry. I did it because I was frustrated. And I knew it as soon as I did it. So I'm not saying all discipline is always just, but the Lord's discipline is. The Lord's discipline is always for our good. The Lord's discipline is always loving. It's always merciful. And I just make that distinction because you might be, if your only example is human discipline, if you've never experienced the merciful, loving, even though painful discipline of the Lord, you might not have a framework for understanding that. But it's true. That's how the Lord disciplines. And he disciplines so that we may not be condemned with the world. Paul says that here in 1 Corinthians 11. We're judged by the Lord, disciplined, so that we won't be condemned. And that's the Lord's mercy. Better to be disciplined than condemned and cast out. Okay, so this, the truth, the church, the sacred assembly of believers committed to Christ and each other, the situation that Paul is addressing here in Corinth, people are being selfish instead of building the body. They're particularly, I try to use as few words as possible when I make these points, but it's probably worth elaborating on that one. They're being selfish instead of building the body in the context of the Lord's Supper. And that increases the offense. It's because it's during such a sacred part of their gathering that they're acting in selfishness. That increases the offense and increases the necessary discipline. That's why the discipline is so serious. That's why Paul ties this act of uncaring and selfish indulgence during what should be a time of caring for the body, during communion. That's why he ties it to such a harsh discipline as becoming sick or even falling asleep. So what's the solution? The solution is good. The problem in this passage is heavy. Paul says what they're doing is resulting in actual physical sickness and even death. But the solution is life-giving. The solution is encouraging. The solution is this. The solution, I call it Christ-centered communion. Christ-centered communion. Christ-centered communion has four aspects that I want us to consider from this passage. One, during Christ-centered communion, we are to look back. This is probably the most obvious. Communion is a celebration. It's a remembrance of what the Lord has done. Jesus instituted communion during the Last Supper. That's the night before he was crucified, when he's celebrating his final time together with his disciples before the crucifixion. And he during supper, it's in the context of a larger meal, and we can talk about, I don't know if I have time to get into it, but we can talk about why we don't do it in the context of a larger meal. Not because it would be great to do it in the context of a larger meal, but there are reasons not to as well. But that's the original context, was Jesus during this Last Supper, he gets up, he breaks bread, he says, "This is my body, take it in remembrance of me." He takes the cup, he says, "This is my blood, poured out for the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." He institutes this as a way of remembering what he was at that time about to do, but from our perspective has done, which was that he offered up his body and his blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so he says, look ahead, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm sorry, I skipped one. I was on look back. Oof, okay, let me back up. Look back, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So there's where the bread comes from. And then verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Both times, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we look back, we remind ourselves. As you hold that bread in your hand, reflect on how Jesus' body was broken for you. As you take that cup and prepare to drink the cup, envision what incredible cost Jesus paid for your sins. His blood was poured out. His life was given up as an offering on your behalf. Your sins were paid for at the crucifixion of Christ. Remember this. Remember why we take communion. Look back. Next, we are told to look ahead. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. That's looking back. Until he comes, that's looking ahead. Communion not only is a reminder to us of what Jesus has done, it is a reminder to us of the promise of what Jesus will do. He will return. He will gather his people. He will establish his eternal kingdom. So we look ahead. We take communion with anticipation of seeing him again. Thirdly, we look within. Communion is not only an opportunity to remember what Jesus has done. It's not only an opportunity to anticipate what he's going to do. It's an opportunity to examine ourselves. So then, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. The very elements that are represented in communion, the elements of body and blood, are the same elements which we will be guilty of sin against if we don't do so in a worthy manner. Verse 28 therefore says, then let a person examine himself, in this way let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. In that self-examination, certainly, everything I always believed about this passage is still true, that communion ought to be an opportunity to do some self-reflection, and that self-reflection should include personal holiness. Are there areas in my life where I'm rebelling against the Lord and his commands? Are there areas in my life where I've given up trying to surrender them to Christ, and I just indulge in whatever sins my body or my mind is seeking after? Are there areas in my life where I'm not holding on to sound doctrine, where I've allowed myself to be led astray, to believe things that aren't true because they're more appealing to me? There are lots of areas where we can do self-examination. But Paul is sort of specific in this passage that the self-examination ought to include a consideration of how we are relating to the people around us. What is our attitude during this towards other members of the body of Christ? What are our thoughts towards our fellow believers, fellow Christians who are in the congregation with us? Are they thoughts of love and care and concern? Or of jealousy and resentment or bitterness? Or just plain old selfishness? Do we not care? Is it irrelevant to us what else is going on in this building? I know I'm guilty so many times of treating church as just an experience between me and Jesus. and neglect the fact that, yes, Jesus has called me to know him personally, to follow him, to have that relationship with him, but he's called me to do that in the context of the body of Christ. And that leads us to the last and fourth element of Christ-centered communion. Look around. Look back at what Jesus has done. Look ahead at what he's going to do. Look within to see where your faith may be faltering, where you may need to repent or turn or change your mind about things. But also look around. Verse 33, therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. Look, there's other people here. It's not just about me. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. If you're just going to come in here and again, this is difficult to apply to our context because we don't do this around a large meal. But if you're just going to come in here with this self-centered mindset of it's all about you, just do that at home. Just fix it at home so that when you come together, you're prepared to serve the body. You are prepared to love one another. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home so that when you gather together, you will not come under judgment. The Lord's Supper is a sacred part of what it means to follow Christ. And the Lord's Supper is something that not only reminds us of our connection to Christ, it ought to remind us of our connection to one another. It ought to be an opportunity to care for one another. It ought to be an opportunity to strengthen our bond as one body. Now, I said, why don't we do it that way in terms of a meal and all of that? Well, there were a lot of problems that came up as a result of that as well. It's not like that was a perfect system. Obviously, Paul wrote in part 1 Corinthians to address issues that were happening in the way that they were doing that. And then I think as the church established, as the centuries moved on and Christianity wasn't this kind of illegal, in the shadows religion anymore, it was something that was even promoted in the Roman Empire and such, people began to gather in spaces like this and it became more and more impractical to have a meal together. And certainly, there would be a lot of challenges to celebrating a full meal together each and every week. However, what we can do is we can slow down. We can remember, I'm here not just because I am a follower of Christ. I'm here because I'm a follower of Christ, part of a larger body of fellow Christians. And I have a responsibility to them just as they have a responsibility to me. And so as we prepare to take communion today, let's make this a Christ-centered communion. Let's look back at what he's done. Let's remember the gospel. Let's remember what Jesus did to pay for our sins. Let's look ahead with anticipation to what is still to come. The best is yet to come. It's only going to get better. It's only going, let me not go down that rabbit hole. I was going into a Seinfeld quote, and we're just, look back, look ahead, look within. Take a moment and do some self-examination, but today, let's look around. Think about the people in this room with you. Now, look, not everybody in here is going to be best friends. You don't have to go on vacation with the person sitting next to you. Maybe you want to, maybe, that, whatever. But let's be intentional about building relationships with one another. Look, seriously, look around you. Is there somebody in here you haven't talked to yet? Is there somebody in here you haven't talked to in a while? Is there somebody in here you used to be in a small group with, but now you don't get together? Be intentional. Don't rush out of here when you don't have to. Sometimes you have to. Sometimes you got things going on. Just linger and talk to some people. Pray with somebody. Find a need and meet. Let's be the body of Christ. This is what Paul is exhorting them to in 1 Corinthians 11. Don't just be isolated individual believers. Be the body. Care for one another. Share with those in need. Encourage those who need encouraged. Look around. Let's pray as we prepare for communion. Father, Soften our hearts to your Spirit's leading today. Help us not only to repent of personal sin, but help us to consider our brothers and sisters. Is there somebody in this room I need to encourage? Is there somebody in this room I just need to connect to, just need to go build a relationship with, talk to, say hi, greet? Is there somebody in this room I need to reconcile with? Do I need to ask anyone for forgiveness? Father, help us to take our eyes off of our own needs and consider the needs of the people around us. Help us to be one body, the body of Christ. And Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here together this morning, we do remember Jesus. We do remember the price he paid for our sins. We do remember that his body was broken, his blood was poured out. Not because he had any sin to pay for, but because he came to pay for mine. He came to be our Savior. He came to take upon himself the penalty of our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be part of your body, and so that we could walk with you forever. We love you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.